Well, we have arrived at question 115, which is the last question in the Baptist Catechism. Now, those of you who are here regularly understand that we skipped a little section because I really wanted to make sure that before I go, we got through the Lord's Prayer. And it looks like we will do that. And so then I have been asked by the elders to next week go back and take that set of questions and kind of summarize them. So we will have one more catechism lesson, Lord willing. But this morning we'll do the final part of the Lord's Prayer. All right? Question 115. What does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach his disciples? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen," teaches his disciples to take their encouragement in prayer from God only, and in their prayers to praise him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to him, and in testimony of their desire and assurance to be heard, to say, "Amen." And the text is Matthew 6:13b, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, the first question that needs to be asked is this conclusion an original part of the prayer? And the very technical answer I'm going to give you in short is this: probably not. Probably not. All right? It is not in the earliest Greek manuscripts of Matthew, but it is found occasionally in later copies. Whether it's viewed as a part of the scriptures or not depends on a person's approach to determining the text of the New Testament, and that's not something we're going to dive into in any detail this morning. The subject of whether this conclusion is a part of the Lord's Prayer or not is not a matter of liberal and conservative or believer-unbeliever differences, although that certainly can at times play a role, but rather how we are to take the thousands of Greek, Latin, and other language manuscripts and put together one text. The Puritans, as is obvious from this question from the middle 1600s, the Puritans didn't doubt that this was a part of the Bible, and so in the 1640s included this question in the Westminster Catechism. But their Greek editions of the scriptures and the early English translations of it were based on a relatively small set of Greek texts. Few and perhaps none of them were actually from dates earlier than 1,000 years after Christ. So in the centuries following, many earlier and seemingly more dependable copies of the Greek scriptures were found, and by and large, these did not include the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. So depending on your Bible translation, this phrase may be there or it may not. In the Greek copy of the received text, think King James Version, that I have, it's, of course, included, and there's no comment or note. They are very confident that that's a part of the scriptures. In the United Bible Society text, it is left out, and this removal is given a rating of A, which means that it's considered almost certain that this phrase doesn't belong in the text. English Bibles show a similar variety. In the NIV, the conclusion is left out, but it's footnoted at the bottom, no doubt because of the immense cultural knowledge of it through the centuries. In the New American Standard, it is included in the text, but in brackets, meaning that it is disputed, and there's a note that says it's missing in the earliest manuscripts. The New King James Version has it, but includes a note. One conservative scholar sums things up this way: "The doxology is lacking in the leading manuscripts and is generally regarded as a scribal addition derived from ancient liturgical use." All right? I'm not sure if he's completely correct there. I might want to tweak a little bit of it that, but the doxology is lacking in the leading manuscripts. I think that's best I can tell that's true, and is generally regarded as a scribal addition. Yes, that's where it would have come from, in the copies that are made, derived from ancient liturgical usage. Well, as we're going to see in the next question and answer, I think where the scribes got this isn't so much from early church practice as other prayers in the Bible. Once you look at it, and we'll look at these, a number of these together, I think you'll be surprised by how often this concept or even these exact phrases are found in scriptural prayers. They seem to be a pattern. And the scribes, knowing their Bible well, having copied it perhaps for decades themselves, when they get to this point, someone included it. William Hendrickson notes the considerable lack of manuscript support for the retention or insertion of the words in question. And, of course, Luke's version of the prayer does not include these words. So that's the first question and answer. Is this part of the original scripture text? And the answer is probably not, with a fairly strong assurance on the not. Okay? Probably not. Well, then the next question that should follow then is this. Is it worthwhile then to study? Like, why are we taking up these minutes if this is a liturgical leftover from some medieval scribe who didn't have enough sleep or enough to eat? Is it worthwhile then to study? And the short answer is yes, because these words express a scriptural truth. We'll see what that truth is in the rest of the lesson. And while we may not regard these words as part of the disciples' prayer taught to them by Christ, nonetheless, they convey a truth we often find, sometimes in amazingly similar words, in the Bible, and in prayers in the Bible in particular. Let's see that. So turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Verses 10 to 13. Here's David praying. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Sounds roughly familiar. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Surely there are echoes, the foundation of this addition to the Lord's Prayer that is used as an ending. This is a prayer that ascribes to God the kingdom, that is, the reign or the rulership. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. The prayer ascribes to God the power. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. The prayer ascribes to God the glory. Yours, O Lord, is the glory and the majesty and the splendor. Here is praise. From everlasting to everlasting is spoken to him. It's not hard to imagine the phraseology of the conclusion coming to the church from this text. But it's not the only text. 1 Chronicles 16, backing up just a few pages, verses 7 to 36, and we will not read the entire thing, but it's a song of David, a psalm. And it has similar themes. Verse 10, glory in His holy name. God's kingdom, salvation, strength, and glory, and praise from everlasting to everlasting. Verse 25, great is the Lord. 27, splendor and majesty are before Him. Ascribe to Him, verse 29, the glory due to His name. And then when they finish, or when He finishes, when they finish singing, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, or forever. And then what do the people do? They say, Amen. And they praise the Lord. Here's another, Psalm 145, 10 and 11, or 10 to 13, I'm sorry. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. They're the same concepts. There are the same words, almost in total. God's greatness, His glorious splendor, His power, they're all of this is given to God by His people forever and ever. But this phrase or this thought is not just an Old Testament concept. It's also found in places like 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So there's a doxology. There's a praise with, again, many of the same elements in them. Revelation 1:6, the doxology to God ends, to Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. In Revelation 4:11, the living creatures and elders fall down before the throne. They worship Him who lives forever and ever by saying this, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And Revelation 5 and Revelation 19, and the list could go on. Clearly, this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is scriptural language, it's scriptural truth. And it follows the approved example of both the Old and New Testament prayer life. So while it is probably not an original part of this prayer, it is certainly a scriptural prayer and therefore worth studying. It's also true that history tells us that the church used texts and thoughts like this in their prayers, and with this prayer in particular from very, very early times. An almost identical doxology is found in the book called The Teaching. Doxology, right? From somewhere between 75 to 125. Some people believe that this little church manual that's been found actually predates some of Scripture. Now, it's not Scripture, but it's an early testament to what at least one church practiced in its worship in terms of church order. It says that the baptized should pray the Lord's Prayer three times every day. And they then quote it. And it ends in their version, for yours is the power and the glory forever. Not the full text, but clearly, with a familiarity from scriptural prayers It ends in a praise to God because of His worthiness, and His worthiness is expressed in the same kinds of terms. Now, what is that scriptural truth? Well, that scriptural truth is this, that God is the reason we pray and can have any confidence whatsoever that our prayers will be heard and answered. God is the reason we pray. Who He is, what He's like, is why we pray. We don't pray because it's the religious thing to do. We pray because there is a real God who hears and answers. Questions about those things? Or to tweak one of my co-elders, and I have very few opportunities left publicly, any improvements? Anyone? Question 3. What does it teach us about reasoning with God in prayer? What does this concept, what does this phrase teach us about reasoning with God in prayer? Well, here's the short answer, that we may use holy arguments with Him. That we may use holy arguments with Him. We're allowed to give God reasons why He should hear us and why He should answer us. The larger catechism puts it this way. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to enforce our petitions with arguments. We don't come only, or maybe really in one sense not at all, as beggars. We're children of the King. He's our Father. And we can come and say, Father, for these reasons, hear me and give me what I ask for. John Flavel, he goes farther. He says, this conclusion justifies our pressing God with arguments and prevailing with Him for audience. Reminds you of a man who wrestled with God all night, doesn't it? Why do these men say this? Because the conclusion begins with the word for. For. Father, answer our prayers because of what's about to follow. Here are the arguments or reasons why you should hear us and give us, because remember, it's an us prayer. Yes, it can be a me and an I prayer, but it's an us prayer. Here are the arguments or reasons why you should hear us and give us what we ask for. In this case, the reasons given are 3. His authority, His ability, and His ascendancy. These are why we want you to hear us and give us our desires. Holy men entreated God in this manner in the past. Daniel, in chapter 9 of the book named after him, confesses Israel's sin, and he acknowledges God's righteous judgment on his people. But then he asks God to turn his wrath away from them. In verse 17, he asks God to hear him, and he gives the reasons. This is Daniel 9 and verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Listen, hear us, answer us for your own sake, O Lord. Flavel says this kind of praying isn't just lawful, but it's useful. Do you want to be an effective prayer? Well, use these kinds of arguments with God that appeal to who He is and His generous nature to His children, His power, His greatness. Oh God, do you want your glory advanced in the earth? Then do this glorious thing, which will redound to you. You will ascend in the eyes of men. You will not be a small God. You will be a great God. They will think more of you. They will think rightly of you. This kind of praying isn't just lawful, but also useful. Yes, highly commendable. 2 Chronicles 14:11. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. He didn't say against us, against our army, against you. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6 cries, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand. And no one can withstand you. Verse 12. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Many more could be multiplied, but the point is clear. God is receptive to righteous reasons to answer prayer, especially when they involve His character and His glory. God's greatest end is to display His glory. You can have no sounder reason than if this thing you are asking for is going to advance His glory in the eyes of men. Use it. Pray it. So, what does this ending, what does this scriptural phraseology teach us? First, it teaches us that we can reason with God in prayer. We can use holy arguments with Him. Question 4. What does it teach us about our hopes in prayer? And the short answer is that they rest wholly in God. There are some atheists who very notably believe in the power of prayer. They believe in prayer and they encourage people to pray. Because for some people, they say, it works for them. It calms them down. There's something in their makeup that when they do that, it slows down their heart rate and their anxiety levels go down and medically it's good for them. So please continue to pray. It's all nonsense, of course. There is no God, and prayer is not a real thing, and He's not going to answer. But you should keep on doing it, because you believe in it, and that's all that's really necessary. No, there is a God, and prayer from His children is real communication to Him through a mediator. He hears, and He will answer. And our hopes for the usefulness of prayer rest not in us or in some kind of mind game, some kind of, frankly, stupidity. It rests wholly on God. Prayer works because of God. The answer affirms that we should find encouragement in prayer in God alone. Notice the conclusion doesn't declare our merits, our ability, our greatness. Oh God, hear me in all of these things, because I am perfectly sincere in all of my worship for you, and I've done all these good things, and that's not how this prayer ends. That's not how the prayers of the Bible end. They end with a reflection upon God. They rest in Him and His goodness and His greatness, not in our goodness or our greatness. We don't ask God to answer our desires because of our worth or talent or glory. What a useless, sinful, and sad exercise our prayers would be if we did that. As Calvin rightly says, for if our prayers were to be commended to God by our worth, who would dare even mutter in His presence? God tells us to come with great boldness to His throne and to ask for great things. How can we possibly hope that He will hear someone like me or you? How dare we? Look what we're coming to ask. Look at who is coming to ask. Look who's coming to ask. Us. But that's not where we look. We look to whom we are asking, the one we are asking. We don't have to mutter in fear. We can ask in confidence, in high hopes, even in the assurance that He hears us. In us there is no hope, but in God all things are possible. He possesses the right to intervene for us, and He has the strength to do so for His name's sake. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians chapter 3, prays for their spiritual strengthening and increase in the knowledge of God's love. Where did his confidence come from that this would be fulfilled in them? Well, verses 20 and 21 give the answer. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You'd almost think Paul had studied, thought about, maybe even memorized some of those Old Testament prayers. His confidence is in God. His hope came from the power of God working to His glory. Or how could Jude have had the daring to think that men could in this life actually be kept from falling and be brought faultless to God's heaven? Because his hopes found support in a God who was able, verse 24, to the only God our Savior be, here come these words again, glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Again, these are simply men who learned to pray from the Old Testament, and their hopes in prayer rested completely in God. And therefore, so must ours. When we pray, we come not resting in our own power or goodness, but in that of God. You say, well, of course. Yes, but if you're like me anyway, isn't it so easy to forget that? We have this thing that we know is utterly impossible for us. We're not even sure why we're muttering it to God. We pray with almost hopelessness rather than hope. And yet we pray. Because when we're thinking rightly, we are praying to one for whom it is not impossible, it's not even difficult, and who can do whatever is best for his children. A few times. It might be shorthand for there's a God I'm praying to that has it. But I think often in our culture, just like when we say, well, I have faith, and we put our faith in faith, it's not really faith in God, we can mean that same kind of thing for prayer. We put our faith in prayer. Well, in a sense we do, but in a God who's going to hear that prayer if we're His children. Question 5. What do these words teach us about the content of prayer? The content of prayer. The short answer is that it should include praise. This conclusion doesn't only teach us to reason with God in prayer and to find encouragement to pray, to hope that our prayers will indeed be answered, but also to praise Him. We ought to credit God with having kingdom, power, and glory, and we ought to extol Him for it. We often do this in the first prayer. Maybe you haven't noticed, but it's called a prayer of adoration and invocation. These concepts are, they're taken from the prayers we just read. The men, when they prayed in the Old Testament and the New, they ascribed certain things to God, and then speaking to that kind of God, they ask for things. What we ask for first is, you are this great God, will you come and be with us? And we're asking according to His word. So we know that He will answer our prayer with a yes, with an amen in Jesus Christ. We come in prayer to a God who has eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and magnificent excellence. How can we forget to mention that in prayer when we come to Him? Shouldn't we celebrate in prayer as we do in song and in scripture and in sermon the glories of our God? I remind you of David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29. Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:18 exalts and adores God in these words. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is one of the many uses of a study of God's attributes. And that study can help us to more knowledgeably, accurately, wholeheartedly praise God in prayer. All right? Pastor. Good. About what we ask for. All right, question 6. If we're not careful, we're going to do something that's never been done before. Question 6. What does the word amen mean? Well, one short answer would be this. So be it. Or surely. Or yes, indeed. It's a transliterated Hebrew word. It's not a translated word. Transliterated, we've just taken the letters and moved them into the English lettering, but it's an A and an M and an E and an N. All right? It's the old, what? How do you say that in Hebrew? Amen. How do you say it in Greek? Amen. How do you say it in English? Well, it's amen. Right? Because it's just, it's transferred. It's not translated. What other word in our Bible, rather famously, is not translated, but transliterated? Oh, that's a good one. I wasn't thinking of that one. Okay, good. Good. Okay. Yes, with our best guess at what the vowels, We are what kind of a church? We're Grace Reformed Immersed Church. Well, no, we're a Grace Reformed Baptist Church. Well, that the word baptism or Baptist or baptized is not translated. It's transliterated. Rather than argue about it or prove themselves their own practice wrong, maybe, if we were being really cynical, they said, well, we're going to just transliterate this word. We're just going to take the B and the A and the B, and we're just going to move it across to English. And that way you can all explain it to your congregation, but in the Bible it's just going to be the word baptized. That's just a Greek word. It means to dip, to immerse, right? It's not translated. And in fact, there have been translation, Bible translation societies that have had arguments over this, and the Baptist contingent leaving and setting up their own translation society because they say, you're not translating. One rather famously in the 1800s with the English Baptists that that took place with. Well, that's what kind of word amen is. It's a transliterated word, not a translated word. Its root meaning is reliable or sure or true, to be reliable or true. So Jesus is the amen. He is the one who is utterly reliable. When he was about to say something important that needed to be listened to, and that he was affirming its weight and its truthfulness, he said what? Amen, amen. Or verily, verily. Or sometimes it's translated, I tell you truly. But that's just the word amen said twice. So it could be translated at the end of a prayer like this, may it become or so be it. It shows a longing for something to happen and a belief in the trustworthiness of someone or something. So when we get done, amen is not, oh, well, now we know we're done. That's the way we know we're done, because he said the magic word. No, actually, it's exactly the opposite in a sense. It's everything we've just said, we just affirm it all again with one word. Lord, we've praised you for this, and we've asked you for this, and we've interceded for this person, and we've gotten all done, and we as your congregation have prayed this, and now we're all done, and we say, we really meant it. We really want you to hear us. You are trustworthy. These words that we're asking for are, we mean this, please hear us. We're serious about this, is how it functions, right? And that's question 7. How does it function in prayer? Here's the short answer. It shows our desire to be heard and our faith in God's dependability to answer. Amen is a longing, and it's a trust. It's, oh God, we really mean this. We are pouring out our hearts to you. We are not going through the motions. We mean this. And you are completely worthy of our trust in asking these things of you. It says to ourselves, it says to others, it says to God, we long for these things to come about that we are asking for, and we are utterly convinced that our Heavenly Father can be relied upon for them. Amen is a bold request, and it is a quiet assurance. It is, I believe. Father, hear us. And so it is the usual conclusion of prayers. And one of the reasons we emphasize the corporate amen is because we believe that it is not only scriptural in pattern, but what it means and what it shows our hearts. You know, this is one of those ways that Reformed worship is not spectator sport, it's participatory. When you say amen, you say, well, I'm not praying, he's praying up there. Or he's praying back there. No, you're praying. You're even speaking in the prayer. It may only be one word, but that one word sums up the entire prayer. And it says, I rather desperately, I sincerely trust you for these things. We believe. We trust you. Hear us. So your amen is not, oh, well, that's just kind of a religious thing we do. Oh, no. There's real meaning to it. And if your heart has been engaged at all in the prayer, you say, well, it wandered away a little bit there. I'm not sure I should say amen. Come back and finish the prayer and say amen. So it is the usual conclusion of prayers because it affirms our honest agreement with what we have just said or what another has just said. And it states our confidence in God to answer us. Amen is the cure, at least in part. At least it's a reminder against sloppy, mechanical or wandering prayers or minds if someone else is praying. Just like you ought to say to yourself, it's Tuesday and I had a big argument with this fellow believer. And I know that on Sunday, in just a couple days, I've got to sit down in front of that table. I have to get this right. We have to get this right. You don't have, it's an incentive. It's a lot of things. But one of the things is it's an incentive to peace and love and to forgiveness. Well, amen is that. You know in this place the amen is coming. Right? Let that be one more reason to work hard at staying engaged in prayer. Because at the end, you're going to have to say, yes, I affirm all of that, and I really want that. Now, I slept through the whole thing. I have no idea what I'm saying. That God is not pleased with that. But He is pleased with sincere, however weak, endeavors to pray and then to say, yes, I affirm that. That's what we, as God's congregation, want. This says, I meant what I said. God, we actually meant this. Whether it's a written prayer, whether it's an extempore prayer, whatever it is, we meant this. It says, I want these things enough to ask you for them and now to affirm that. It's like our children. Daddy, can I have that? Yes. I can have that? It's like we repeat ourselves to be, yeah, really? Yes, you may, sweetie. And yes, you may. It says, I'm relying on you, O God, to answer. So the Lord's Prayer in sum is this. Father, grant these six petitions for your sake and know that our ardent desires for these things are real and that we have a firm confidence that you will bring them to pass. That's what that means.
The amen does have several different meanings.
Mm.
To God's proclamation, it says, it is so. To God's promises, it says, let it be so. To God's predictions, it says, it will be
it
so.
It will be so.
So, it's got kind of a diverse, a unified meaning, but a diversity of meaning. Secondly,
including in the worship of God. I mean, those are things we do all of those things.
And the second thing is, it embodies the whole fact that worship is a dialogue. You know, if your wife says something to you, you just sit there and mum, she's going to say something back. because it's like we're ignoring our wife if she talks to us and we say nothing, you know. Well, God is speaking in
yes.
His worship.
Yes.
And it's wrong to sit there and say nothing.
Yes.
You got to talk back to him. You've got to talk back to him. You've got to say, amen.
Mm.
You've got to say, it is so. Let it be so.
Mm.
It will be so.
Mm.
This is what the Bible requires in terms of participatory and responsive worship. It's wrong to sit and worship and say nothing. It's wrong.
Ladies, it's one of the places in the corporate amen that you not only can, but you must speak. You're allowed to speak. Right? No, you may not get up and proclaim God's word in a sermon, but you can say, yes, I believe that with all of my heart. May God make that more so in my life. On and on. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
And because I'm so used to that, I'm somewhat that I'm standing because of this teaching. It's almost offensive. It's the only word I can use. For them not to just sit there.
Mm-hmm.
And another humorous story.
And with this, we end.
Yeah.
Class is over. Oh.
So the guy got up real straight, he had a very solemn look on his face, and said, "You are dismissed."
No one we know, right, Dave?
No. I wish I would have thought of that.
These things also serve as an encouragement horizontally. It's required to God, but it helps us to be reminded that yes, there's some other folks here and they're engaged. They're not all asleep. Yeah, that encourages us in prayer as well. All right, you're dismissed.